While you're taking your seat, let's go to the Gospel of Luke. We've made it to chapter 9, and we come to a section of Scripture that is something of a turning point in our Lord's ministry and has much practical application for us as a church. So let's look at it together. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. If you're visiting today, we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I've entitled this simply, Jesus Sends Out His Ministers. Now, up until this point, according to the gospel narrative, everything that's been taught, Jesus taught it. The preaching that has been done by Jesus. The healing, the ministry, it was all done by Him. These 12 apostles, 12 disciples, I call them ministers here, have simply been around to learn, be discipled, be developed. But now there's a specific organized outreach. And by the way, we don't have any indication in the gospel narratives that this happened in any particular cycle or regularity. They didn't go out preaching on Tuesdays or Fridays. We just have several of these recorded in the New Testament. And then as you go along chronologically through the epistles, as the Apostle Paul particularly is the apostle to the Gentiles and he plants churches, we see the ministry much more greatly occurring in the context of the local church family. Not saying they did not do outside witness, and we should always be doing that. But we see that chronologically these things take a different shape as the church matures and the churches are being established around the world. But this is a turning point. At this point, Christ is sending out His 12 apostles to minister in His behalf. Matter of fact, He stays behind. He's coached them. He's discipled them. Now He sends them out. Notice, first of all, Roman numeral 1, He sends them out with divine authority. He sends them out with divine authority. One thing we should note is a man who is God's minister, it should be God called to the ministry. There is a supernatural work and gifting of God in a man's life whereby he and the congregation that he's growing up with or that he's associated with can see and affirm clearly God has set this man apart for the gospel ministry. It should not be something that's taken lightly. We do not need any mama called preachers in the church today. Trust me, it's too difficult. It's too challenging. And in today's world of anything goes Christianity, the new definition of conservative evangelicalism is do whatever it takes to keep people happy and coming to your church. And this kind of day, to be called to be a faithful minister of the gospel, is a calling to difficulty, to challenge, to seasons of suffering, and you are not going to make it if God didn't call you to it. So God shows us here, and the Lord Jesus illustrates for us here, that these are the men He chose, and He sends them out in His authority. First of all, let's notice He gives them authority over demons. Look at it there in verse 1. And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons. First of all, note the words power and authority. This means that they are His very delegates, the delegates of the Messiah. We've just watched the Republican National Convention. If you could stand to watch some of it, I liked some of it, thought some of it was ridiculous. But nevertheless, there were delegates there, if you will, from all the states. And when companies or organizations have meetings, often they will send their delegates. Well, these are Christ's delegates. They're the agents of the Most High. Now look, they are being sent out to perform His purposes. A minister has no freedom to do what he thinks is best. He doesn't have the right to perform his ministry the way he deems clever or wise or effective. These men go out to do what Christ has commissioned them to do and to perform. Christ bestows upon them the right to represent himself and to represent heaven's kingdom, and he gives them the power to perform miracles that are characteristic of that heavenly kingdom. Now, there's always been a mighty contrast in the world and literally in the universe, and that is the true miracle-working power of God versus the false miracle-working power of demons and the demonic world. The demons do have power, but the Bible says it is a corrupted power, and it is a counterfeit power. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the Apostle Paul talks about how demons perform lying wonders. They have some power. They can do some pretty interesting things, but it's a counterfeit, and it's to the end of propagating a lie, not the truth about Christ. In John 4:48, Jesus actually rebuked those who are clamoring after signs and wonders all the time. Jesus therefore said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The point is, it is not God's normal pattern to produce signs and wonders that people might follow Christ. Matter of fact, I'm convinced this was a unique one-time anointing and gifting during the apostolic era, and we do not see these types of signs and wonders and miracles in the church today. Now, we may see God do a miracle, but not in the way God used these apostles to perform miracles in the foundation of his church and in the original establishment of the Holy Scriptures. But it is true, and I think we see it today, that those who clamor after signs and wonders and miracles, they become easy prey for Satan and the demons lying counterfeit wonders. Now, notice the text says not only did he just give them this authority, he gave them authority, the text says, over all demons. In other words, there are none excluded. The Bible tells us there are levels and hierarchies to the spiritual world. There's a hierarchy among the demons, and these ministers are given the authority as God's delegates to exercise power over all of them. We need to note that there is a distinct difference between Christ and others who may perform miracles. Christ is the author of all miracles. Others are the recipients. Christ is the source. Others may be the stream. So here he sends these men out. And as he is giving the world a flash of what his kingdom will be like in the future when he establishes it permanently on the earth, he gives them the authority to rid that region temporarily of all ungodly demonic powers. Notice secondly, not only to exercise authority and power over demons, but the text also says, last part of verse 1, and to heal diseases. I don't think that you and I can comprehend this day that these apostles are ministering in. This was a day of widespread sickness and disease. Some historians estimate that 50% of the citizens had a serious illness. But what about if every other person you saw was seriously ill, had a serious physical deformity or malady? So healing was a mighty and important ministry that our Lord was extending through these disciples. And healing, as we know from the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, was to mark. It actually was a distinguishing mark of the Messiah's ministry when he would come. So Christ is proving forth, I am the Messiah. I'm performing the wonders, and particularly the healings that your Old Testament prophets prophesied about. But we must be reminded that it is also a display of the Savior's compassion and of his concern. He was intending again to portray a touch of what his kingdom would be when it's going to be established on the earth in the full at his second coming. This is just a preview, if you will, just a flash of what his kingdom would be like when he establishes it at his second coming. A temporal preview, but a true preview. And when he comes again, all sickness, all disease, all death will be removed. And the Bible even says he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. So this glory and paradise the Lord will one day establish in the full was just temporarily manifested while he was ministering on earth and here ministering through his ministers or apostles. Wouldn't it have been amazing to have been there? just in that community for that season of time and seen a radical transformation in the health of the community. A radical changing of the darkness and the evil and the wickedness as demons are removed and cast out. And so those communities where our Lord ministered through His disciples in this way felt and experienced for a season of time a true, though limited and temporal touch of what the eternal kingdom is going to be like. Well, divine authority. He sends them out with authority to exercise power over demons and power over disease. But then lastly, He gives them divine authority to preach. And once again, brothers and sisters, a man needs to be called of God and anointed of God to preach the Word of God. Now, look at, if you will, there at verse 2, how he words this. And he sent them out, Luke says, to proclaim the kingdom of God. They are proclaimers. So they had a ministry of overpowering demons. They had a ministry of healing diseases. But the foundational ministry that remains with the church through all times is the ministry of preaching the Word of God. The word preach here is the idea of a herald. It means to cry aloud. One good example of this is when Jesus was in the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles. And the custom was for the priest to take a jar of water from the pool of Siloam, and the priest would pour that water out on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the pouring out of that water was to symbolize the hope of blessings of God's fertility and nourishment on their country, and particularly on their crops. But it was not meant primarily for that. The pouring out of the water by the priest at the Feast of Tabernacles was to point to Christ, who would come and be the waters of salvation and the waters of spiritual refreshing and renewal. And they didn't get that. So the priest is pouring that out and Jesus is sent there. And the Bible text says he stood up. And that was unusual because the rabbis taught sitting down. So Jesus stood up and the Bible says he cries out and says, "I am the living waters." Well, that's the way Jesus ministered. He cried out loud. He was, I believe, according to the biblical text, there's no way around it. He was a loud preacher. And that's what preaching means, is to herald out loud. And it doesn't mean every personality of every preacher's got to be the same. I'm not saying that. But it's more than just a teaching role. It's a proclaiming role. In Matthew 4:17, the Bible says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In other words, preaching characterized what he did in his ministry. John the Baptist, the same way. Matthew 3:1-2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness." Not conducting seminars, those are fine. Not holding Bible study, that's essential and foundational in our Christian sanctification. But there is a place for preaching and heralding by God-called, God-anointed preachers. Paul had the same conviction, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, "We preach," same word, a heralding. "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So here the Lord sends these ministers out. The very first time, He says, "Guys, I'm sending you out with authority and power over demons, over disease, and to preach the kingdom of God." Well, let's go secondly to something I think is very interesting. Not only divine authority does He give them, but divine practicality He gives them. Oh, so many things, sometimes I guess it would be proper to say it this way, we over-spiritualize. When God's truly spiritual understanding is just plain old ordinary common sense. Plain old logic can get you the will of God sometimes. Not every time. We know there are many truths and many approaches to things that are contrary to what the natural man would naturally conclude. But here the Lord gives this practical, structural approach to their ministry that you'll find in the secular world. You find in the business community. You find on athletic teams. Let's look at it together. First of all, A, under this, notice His compassionate strategy for ministry. His compassionate strategy for ministry. Here's what I mean by this. Here our Lord is, at least for this season of time, He has limited Himself to one body. He's become man, and by His divine prerogatives, He's ordained that He will minister for these 3 years, ending by climactically dying on the cross for the sins of his children. But for those 3 years, he will not minister any more greatly than he can in that one physical body. But there are so many people to preach to. There are so many people who have needs. There are so many people who are hurting. So in our Lord's compassion, he equips 12 other ministers so that he can multiply himself and touch and minister and impact more people. This is the Lord's compassion. I remember reading, I mentioned this to you a few Sundays ago, I think, in one of the early American history books. I like to read history a lot, and I remember about those first Puritan groups that came over to America, and the first communities that made it and lasted any time at all. One of the very first things they did when they got here was to start churches. They had a community church. And in every church the Puritans started, they began with two preachers, two ministers. Now, these folks, most of them starved to death, but they made sure that their church had two ministers. One was called a theologian. He was the preaching pastor. And one was just called the pastor. He would be what we call a congregational care pastor. They understood that for the people to be properly taken care of, there needed to be more than one man involved in the ministry. And so those early Puritan churches, I believe, got it right and always had somebody who was more responsible for the immediate or personal and one-on-one ministry and counseling and care, and another who mainly preached and taught the Word of God. We see another illustration of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, you remember the widows are being left out in some of the distribution of the food, which meant they had nothing to eat. I'd say that's a serious problem. So the church comes to the pastors and says, what are we going to do about this problem? And the pastor said, well, let's pray, and you choose some spirit-filled godly men, and we will appoint them to this task, and we will spend our energy studying and praying and preaching the Word of God. What was that? That's compassion. That's making sure that all the needs of the body are met. And our Lord's given us a great illustration of this. And that's why we have multiple pastors and staff members. And that's why we have small groups and small group leaders. And that's why we have elders who oversee certain small group divisions. So that we might most effectively minister to everyone and try to be there for every need. Matter of fact, you can call Brother Matt sometime and ask to see it if you want to. But our guys literally have notebooks thick with every contact, every phone call, every counseling situation, every visit, so that we might know, is somebody not being cared for? Is somebody slipping through the cracks? Now, that may happen, but as one man said here years ago, as he learned about how our small groups work and how our elders and staff oversee and give guidance to those, he said, man, if you fall through the cracks around here, you were looking for one. Well, I hope that's the truth. And we're still growing and learning and want to do better. But creating multiple shepherds and multiple ministries to care for each other is a ministry of compassion. And this is the compassionate strategy of our Lord. Let me just as a side note, there's just a lot around in preacher circles about the pastor being available to his people. I knew a pastor in Germantown, Tennessee. He was there for many years. He pastored a very large church. And the claim to fame was that he was always there for all of his people's needs. Yes, except the one need he was really called to perform, and that's preaching the Word. He was probably the poorest Bible preacher you would ever see. But he kept the congregation happy by the personal caring and touching. And that was such a travesty for him to do that. If he was going to do that, he should have called somebody else to help him with the pulpit ministry. So he builds this great group of people who have no spiritual vitality at all, because that comes through the ministry of the Word. Well, the Lord Jesus gives us a great compassionate strategy for ministry. Multiply yourself. Have multiple ministries, or ministers rather, so that all the needs and all the hurting might be cared for. I'll say this, any pastoral team that does not have a structured, organized approach to minister to the sick and the hurting is no pastoral team at all. And that's one of the great reasons we have the structures and the strategies of a small group we have today, so that we might effectively minister to everyone as best we can. Well, not only that, that's a very practical thing that our Lord does here, but notice something else, and this is very interesting to me because of the great specifics the Lord gives And the precise way he talks to them about this. Look, if you will, there in verse 3. Notice the comprehensive support of the ministers. I use comprehensive because it just includes everything. He doesn't seem to leave anything out. Here's what they're to do. Verse 3. He said to them, take nothing for your journey. Then he gets just real specific. Now, he could have just left it there, but he didn't. He just gets real specific. He says, neither a staff. Now, that was just a walking stick. Now, by the way, that wasn't a luxury. That wasn't an extra thing. The poorest of poor had a walking stick in this day and in this region because the ground was so rocky, it was difficult to keep your balance. Then he says, not on staff, or a bag. Now, a bag was something shepherds commonly carried that would have maybe a day's supply of food in it so that if they got back late that night after putting the sheep in their resting place for the evening, they would have something to eat on. But Jesus said, don't even take a bag for your next few meals. And then he narrows it down even more in verse 3. He says, not only that, nor bread. I think this can only mean I don't want your next snack to be taken. Don't even take your next snack, much less your next meal with you. Now, certainly, one of the things the Lord is teaching these disciples is this. I am your provision. I'm going to be your provision. Now, you might argue, well, wait a minute. God's still our provision if he gives us things beforehand to take with us on a journey. Hey, that's exactly right. Matter of fact, when you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually tells his minister to take some of these very things that here he forbids them taking. Well, what's the point? He's establishing a principle. Don't get real hung up on the fine specifics. That was for a one-time event. But he is teaching a powerful principle of how his ministers are to be cared for that carries through all times and all generations. Well, he doesn't just leave it there. He even goes further, nor money. I don't you take any money. Again, further emphasizing, teaching these ministers that they were to trust in God as their provision. They were not to look to anyone else, not to look to anything else, but look to God. Now, and they expected, their expectation was that those who received their ministry would take care of them materially. It's the idea of giving and receiving. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But for right now, 1 Corinthians 9, 9-11 is a good picture of what the Lord is teaching as the Apostle Paul writes to the newly founded Gentile church at Corinth. And he tells them, you know the way you Jews, now most of them were not Jews, but they understood the Jewish system, how the Jews would take care of their high priest. Well, today you were faithful in that in the Old Testament. Now be faithful in the New Covenant to God's ministers. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And God is not concerned about oxen, is he? The first illustration he says is when an oxen is helping you thresh out your wheat. You know what threshing is? The ox would walk across the wheat and he'd break the grain away from the husk so that you could take the wheat and live off of it or sell it and make a profit. So he says, look, if the oxen is helping you thresh, then he ought to get some of the grain. Let him eat while he's threshing out the grain for you. Verse 10. Same text. Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. A man goes out to plow a field. Should not he be plowing and hoping I'm going to get a return materially out of this? Certainly should. And then he says, or the thresher, if a person is helping you thresh out your wheat, to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So Paul says, now by the way, the Corinthian church was a baby church and they were stingy and they were resentful of having to financially support the Apostle Paul. So he's giving them these arguments. He said, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? So as Jesus sends out these ministers, here's what he's saying to them. Don't take any money. Don't take a bag for the day's food. Don't take the next snack. Don't even take a staff. He said, don't take any of these things. You should expect that I will provide through those who are impacted by your ministry and are blessed by your ministry. Well, he expands it even further, if you will, in Luke 9, verse 3. He says, don't take a staff, bag, bread, money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Now, two tunics, two cloaks would not again be an extravagant thing. The working man of this day always wore two because in the evenings when the sun went down there, it was quite cool and they would need two. But while the sun was up in the daytimes, it'd get very hot. They'd either take one off or tie it up around their waist so they could work and be cool. It's just a common thing. So this would be somewhat extreme to even the average laborer of the day to say you can't take two tunics along to your work. What's the Lord's point? I believe whatever else it is this. The Lord was saying, I'm your provision. I'm your provision. You must trust that everything is going to be provided for you. You must not take it with you. Now, verse 4, he continues, and whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, what was that all about? They didn't have Hampton Inns, I don't suppose. So you had to stay in someone's home. That was basically the way it worked in that day. So it says, you go to a city, and someone receives your message and says, hey, you can stay here while you're preaching in my city. He said, don't go to another house. Two thoughts I think the Lord has behind that. Number one is that ministers should not be looking for a better place all the time. If the place is adequate and you're decently comfortable, don't go looking for the next better house. That's terribly unbecoming to the God you serve and to the minister of God himself to have that kind of motive or attitude. But secondly, it is dishonoring to God and unbecoming to the minister of God to be bounced around from one house to another so that he's not overstaying his welcome. The point I think the Lord is making is whatever inconvenience or drain you are to that household, that's not to be compared with the spiritual blessings your message has brought to that household. The point is there's just no comparison. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said this, these ministers were not to assume that their host would grow tired of them. So here we have all of these pictures. And let me take that to us today for just a few moments and give you some conclusions for practical application from this rather comprehensive and very specific and very well laid out exhortation about the way ministers are to be provided for. Number one, you need to understand from this is not teaching asceticism. Now, there's a lot of that going on in the world today, and a lot of it trickles over into Christianity, and it's pagan, and it's idolatry, and it's wrong. Asceticism is an unbalanced esteem of material denial. It's when someone goes overboard beyond biblical truth and balance in trying to deny themselves of the material things of this world. And 99 times out of 100, when a person gets hung up in asceticism, they're not thinking on the Lord, they're thinking of another person. And they'll look at you and say, aha, you paid $25 for a shirt, I'll only pay $5 for a shirt. Well, you paid $200 for your suit, I'll get mine at Goodwill, I'll pay $35 for my suit. While you drive a $20,000 car, I'd never drive over a $5,000 car. And they continually compare themselves with themselves. And the Apostle Paul said those who do that are not wise, by the way. What I think they ought to do is go to the deepest gutter of India and compare themselves with those people. I mean, there's always going to be somebody poorer than you. And you can get caught up in asceticism. So when the Lord says, take no money, take no bag, take no bread, he's not saying give the image of want and poverty everywhere you go. A man told me one time that his ministry was based on the fact that he looked like he had less than everyone else. He told me that. It worked pretty good because he got a lot of offerings. That is pure wickedness. That is pure. Matter of fact, Grace Life Church of the Shoals, it ought to grieve you if your ministers look to be in want. It ought to trouble you if your pastors look like they don't have what they need to make it in life. Now, there's always cases where ministers are poor stewards of the money. They've been reckless or foolish in some ways. I'm not talking about all of that. But one thing I think needs to be pointed, this is not preaching the idolatry of asceticism. The idolatry of putting too much focus on what I can do without. That can be as much idolatry as putting too much focus on having material things. It's an issue of the heart. This is not what it's teaching. Matter of fact, what I told you is true. You follow along in Luke, and pretty soon the Lord is telling them to take some of these things with them. Secondly, another conclusion for practical application is that the man of God must honor God's word. Now, what was God's word to them here? Well, very specifically, don't take two staffs, don't take any money, don't take a bag, don't take bread, don't take two tunics, whatever house you go to, stay where you are. In other words, Christ's wisdom is all we need. Well, that's refreshing as a man of God. I don't have to go find the most clever, creative, contemporary ideas and approaches to ministry. I'm to put my trust in what God's told me. In this particular case, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to provide for you through those to whom you minister, and you're to trust me in this completely. We don't need any hireling pastors who go around making sure they rub up against and befriend more than others those who have money in the church that they might be taking care of. I'd rather have a record of running off the very wealthy, to be honest. Not that I tried to do that, but before long, if you preach the word, you deal with things that sometimes people of power and wealth aren't comfortable with, and you have to make decisions at that point. But a pastor needs to be committed to honor God's word and trust God's provision. Number three, I believe the Lord is establishing here the high worth of the gospel message and the gospel messenger. The high worth. Now, here's what you got to know. You got to understand the context of this day. In this day, all of these people well understood God's provision for the priesthood. They all knew very well how God had established that tithes and offerings were to be faithfully brought to the treasure house of the temple, and the Levitical priests earned their livelihood. They ate, built their homes, provided for their kids, whatever, through the tithes and offerings that came in for the Levitical priesthood. They knew that establishment. Matter of fact, just as a reference, Leviticus 27:30, the Lord said, thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. God said, I want you to understand that the first 10% of all that comes in through all of your enterprises is God's. It's not even yours to give. It never was yours. It's God's already. And you're stealing if you keep it. Now, that's under the law. You say, well, Pastor, we don't tithe under grace in the New Testament. No, no, no. Under grace, you do much more than you had to do under law. Under law, you were required to tithe. Under grace, you get to tithe. Numbers 18:21. And the sons of Levi, and to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for their inheritance. Why? In return for their service, which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, these priests administer the sacrificial rites and rituals for you that God has ordained. They are performing a ministry for you and to you, and the whole tithe is theirs that they might live off of it. If you want to be strictly into law, you would say all the tithe in the church should be distributed among the pastors of the church, and all other needs should come in another way. Well, most pastors today would just be thrilled if most of their members would tithe. The Jews of the Old Testament brought a tithe for the priests. They brought a second tithe for the festivals and events of the ministries of the Old Testament dispensation. Every third year, they brought another tithe for the poor. So they averaged about 23% in the Old Testament economy. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this Old Testament law of tithing and tithing for the priests, and the Apostle Paul takes it over to the gospel ministers of the New Testament dispensation, which is what I think the Lord's doing here. When the Lord sends these ministers out, He's saying, you know how thoroughly and how well ingrained it is that you must provide for the Levitical priest. His point is, how much more value to you is the gospel minister preaching grace than the priest who administered law? If you were faithful and cared for the priest and the law, how much more so should you be faithful and care for my gospel ministers who are preaching grace? That's the contrast the Lord is making. And that's the contrast the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Notice how Paul words this to the Corinthian church. Again, a stingy, immature church who was begrudging about supporting Paul's ministry materially. And so Paul says to them, do you not know that those who perform the sacred services, that's the Old Testament priest, eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So as the Lord sends these guys out, He says, I don't even want you to take the next snack, because everything you need and everything you require ought to be provided by those who receive your ministry. The value of your work, and the value of your ministry is of such greatness. Not you, the individual. You're just a lowly sinner I called the minister. Not you, but your office and your work is of such high value, they should be responsible for meeting all of your needs. In our finance meetings sometimes, and I don't take the lead in much of that, to be honest, but if I interject something, I usually interject things like this: the worker is worthy of their hire. And as we take care of our men and our people on staff, we need to make a statement about the value of their work, the esteem of our work in our eyes and in our understanding. When Paul wrote to Philemon, I sometimes tease some of the men that I've had a part in them coming to Christ with this truth. Paul writes to Philemon because Onesimus, Philemon's slave, has run away. He runs into Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. He's now been converted. Paul's going to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And he says, now look, Philemon, when Onesimus gets back, whatever he owes you, whatever loss you've had because he ran away, Paul said, I'll pay for it. I'll take care of it. Financially, I'll be responsible. Paul, what a good preacher. And I had to smile when I say this. Then Paul adds, however, Philemon, I want to remind you, you owe me your life. In other words, Philemon, I brought you the gospel. So whatever financially Onesimus and I owe you can't even compare to what you owe me, because what value are you going to put on the gospel? Let me ask you something. Moms and dads sitting here, your children have come to know Christ. You've seen good evidence that they've repented of sin. You've seen good evidence that they treasure Christ. What value are you going to put on that? And here's what people will say. Well, that's the gospel and that's Christ. That's not some man. God never lets you separate the two. I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. His point is, if you treasure and esteem and value the infinite worthiness and glories of Christ and His gospel, you should likewise treasure and value the instruments God uses to bring you that gospel. That's one of the truths he's pointing out in this text. In Philippians 4:15, let me give you the fourth conclusion for practical application. First of all, I want you to know Jesus is not teaching the idolatry of asceticism, where you put too much esteem on denying yourself material things. That's not his point. He was teaching ministers to fully trust God and honor God's word. Thirdly, he's undoubtedly teaching the high worth of the gospel message and the gospel messenger, in contrast to the high value they put on the priesthood, which is only a shadow, and the Christ in the gospel is the completion of the shadow. Now, number four, the principle of giving and receiving. We've trampled all over this, but that's one of the things he wanted to point out. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:15, he said this: no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So there's the principle of ministers are called of God to bring you God's truth, bring you God's gospel, bring you the truth that brings you to Christ and grows you in Christ, and you are to return back adequate material support for those ministers. So those are the things I think we can glean out of the Lord's exhortations here. Well, he sends his ministers out with divine authority. He sends his ministers out with divine practicality. Just common sense things. Isn't it very practical? How does a man plow his field? He plows his field hoping he'll get paid. How does a man thresh his wheat? He threshes his wheat hoping he'll get something out of it. So a gospel minister should minister hoping he gets something out of it. Not as his primary motivation, but that ought to be a thought in his heart. And then thirdly, he sends his ministers out with a divine warning. This is so very strong, a divine warning. Look at it in verse 5. And as for those who do not receive your message, doesn't say that, does it? For those who do not receive your preaching, it doesn't say that. He says, guys, as you go out from me, those who do not receive, personal pronoun, you. The Lord will not let you separate the message from the messenger. I've seen it in Baptist churches, and I thank God we don't have any of this, but I've seen it over and over where power brokers and fleshly controlling men just give the pastor a terrible hard time, undermine him, tear him down. I see it all the time. Pastors getting fired for nothing. And here's what those men will tell you. When I love Jesus and I love the gospel, but that pastor I didn't like. You can't separate the two. Jesus said, when they reject my gospel, they reject you. And if they reject you, they rejected me and my gospel. If they will not receive you, here's what he says. As you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So here we have the Lord telling these ministers, as you go out preaching, you're responsible for offering the gospel, but you are not responsible for the receiving of that gospel. The apostles' message was a powerful comfort to those who would receive it, but it is a powerful warning to those who reject it. Now, this is the balance of a true God-called preacher. He lashes himself to the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God regardless of the cost. Isn't it interesting? The first minister sent out by Jesus, and one of the very first things he says is, many are going to reject you. I wonder if when a young man or any man comes to the elders or small group leader or you as a mom or dad or granddad and they say, I think God's called me to the ministry. I wonder if one of the first things you say is, all right, understand, many are going to reject you. It's one of the first things he says. Many are going to reject you. I think we'd be afraid, man, we won't get anybody called to the ministry if we do it that way. Well, that's the way Jesus did it, and he's had a lot called in the ministry. So these ministries had a strong and liberating message for those who'd receive it, and they had an equally strong condemning message for those who had not received it. Jesus is telling them, you're not to go quibbling with these people. You're not to go begging these people. One hearing of the gospel is more than any man deserves. And any man that will reject the ambassadors of Christ deserves no further help. And what this condemning gesture that he tells them to do in verse 5, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That was the picture of the apostle going out to the city boundary and taking off his sandals and shaking them and beating them together, saying that even the soul you walk on is judged of God. You're God rejectors and God haters and gospel deniers. You don't deserve it. I don't even want the dust of your soul on my shoes because God's going to judge every bit of it. That's the powerful thing the Lord is telling them. This is strong stuff. Jesus' point was when these people reject your message, they're not just rejecting some country boys from Galilee. They're not just rejecting some redneck preachers from the blue-collar regions of Galilee, which is what these guys are. Most of them were just fishermen and things of that nature. He says when they reject your message, they're rejecting God. And they're rejecting God's message, the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus reiterated this same principle in Matthew 7, 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Hebrews 10, 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean rather the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, these disciples were to go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and those who rejected them and the gospel, Jesus said they're under the most severe and awful wrath and condemnation. So they were to do this, shaking the dust off their sandals, of denouncing these people as pagans. And they're renouncing all further interaction with them. Now, to a Jew of this day, this would have cut them to the quick. You know why? Because the Jews had a common custom. When they traveled abroad to pagan or Gentile lands, when they left those lands and crossed the boundary over into Israel, they would shake the dust off their garments saying, we are of the blessed and chosen people of God. They are the pagans outside of the covenant of God and under the wrath of God. Now here,
Jesus sends his ministers to the Jews and has them to shake their sandals off on their land. God's saying, my judgment is upon you. It's a cutting indictment to a Jewish person. The Jews probably said, how dare these country preachers come into our towns and villages and declare us as unclean and lost pagans? Well, we know the Apostle Paul followed the same gesture in Acts 18:6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook at his garments and said to them, your blood be upon you and your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Then again in Acts 13:50 and 51. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. By the way, that's a very common thing to happen among God's people. Prominent women rise up. Now, they usually get the men to do the talking, but women are behind most rebellions in the church. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. So here we have them in Antioch doing that. Previously in Corinth they did that. So there's a strong pattern of this. Listen to me. If you've heard the gospel and you reject it, you're worthy of God's judgment. Matter of fact, you're worthy of God's judgment before you heard the gospel. How much more greater your condemnation after hearing and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Powerful thing here. Now, I think we ought to be careful and be balanced. This is not talking about those who are enrolling in small groups and reaching out to as individuals. This is a unique calling, I think, to those called in the ministry, and particularly of this day. But however, it teaches us the truth. The gospel is the precious, glorious gold of heaven. It's not to be tampered with and toyed with and dealt with trifling and with a lack of concern and seriousness. So he tells his ministers, you're not to dwell long among those who reject the good gospel of God and reject to do good to those who bring them the gospel of God. A dire divine warning. Jesus sends out his ministers with divine authority, with a divine practicality, and with a divine warning. Let's stand together in prayer, then we'll sing for a season, all right?